Wonderful to be with you. I'd like to begin by reading our text for today, Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 16 through the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul writes, Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. So, has this ever happened to you? You're sitting down to eat something, maybe that you shouldn't, and a well-meaning person says, "You're not eating that, are you?" Usually followed by, "Do you know what goes into that? How does that make you feel when Aunt Meg does that? All right, maybe you shouldn't be having that third bowl of Cocoa Krispies." But still, who likes to be judged by the food police? It can happen in more subtle ways than that. Someone notes what you're eating and they go, "Yeesh." Not "eh," but "yeesh." What's the difference between "yeesh" and "eh"? Well, "eh" means, "I wouldn't do it, but it's your life, buddy." "Yeesh" carries with it a moral judgment. "I do not approve." Well, something like this was probably going on in Colossae. This small church had gotten off to a good start, but false teachers were troubling it, and last week we looked at some of that. In the passage we just read, just now, these teachers were judging the believers with regard to the foods that they ate. But perhaps there's something even more sinister going on than a "yeesh." Paul was likely addressing a similar issue when he wrote to Timothy in the nearby city of Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he writes, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who," note this, "who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, or it's made holy by the word of God and prayer." In Colossians chapter 2, Paul warns the believers. Several times he says, "Don't let anyone judge you regarding food and special days." Earlier in the chapter, he said, "Don't let anyone deceive you or delude you." And, "Don't let anyone take you captive." "Don't let anyone disqualify you." All these are warnings, and they're written to strengthen the church. It could be behind some of these things is more than just a human moral judgment, but to forbid what God allows, like marriage and certain foods, or to allow what God forbids, certain sins, have their origin in something darker and more sinister. That seems to be what is going on here. So Paul's writing to strengthen the church, to counter the false teaching, and he warns and he teaches, and he teaches and he warns, because the best way to avoid falsehood is to know truth. So he teaches them about Christ, who is the truth. And in chapter 1, we learn that he is central, and he is supreme, and he is sufficient. In chapter 2, that he is the fullness of God, the whole fullness, and that if they have Christ, they have the fullness. In other words, in Christ, you have all you need for salvation. When you received the gospel, you received Christ. And the way that you received him is the way you ought to walk in him. And if you do that, you'll be rooted and built up and established. You'll be a stable Christian, excuse me, and not swayed and moved about by every wind of doctrine. That's how they ought to walk. They ought to hold fast to Christ the head. So Paul reminds them of this. He reminds them that Christ is central and supreme and sufficient, that he's the one who died and was buried and rose. That's the gospel message, right? And not only did he die, buried, and rose, but believers die with Christ to sin, are buried with him in baptism, and rise with him in eternal life, so that it's not only Christ who has the fullness, but you and I who believe are filled in him, because we are in union with Christ. In him we have everything we need. Well, the false teachers were saying, no, Christ is fine, nothing against him, but you need more. There is more fullness. More fullness than the whole fullness? Yeah, there's more fullness. And they were promoting some other things. And we can gather that from some of the things that Paul mentions in this chapter, dangers that we are to avoid. And if we just listed them out, as I've done here, avoid deceitful, empty, hollow philosophies. That which is merely human tradition, probably a reference to pagan Roman gods, those that kind of guard all of the various areas of life. Avoid that. Elemental spirits of the world. Okay. Dietary rules and regulations that are laid on you. The observation of special days. Asceticism. Angel worship. Elaborate personal visions. Elemental spirits of the world, again, merely human teachings, self-made religion, and severe treatment of the body. Paul has some negative things to say about all of these. Well, what are these things? Are they Christ substitutes? No, not exactly. It would be more accurate to say these things are not substitutes, but they are additives. The false teachers were not expressly denying Christ. These things were being promoted as additions to Christ, additives. You mix these things in with Christ, and they'll fulfill you. They'll top off your tank, so to speak. And Paul has a different view. He says, no, no. You mix any of these things with Christ, and you will be deceived, you will be taken captive, you will lose, you'll be robbed of your freedom. Don't let them judge you on these things. They'll deceive you. Don't let them disqualify you. They'll destroy you. So the danger that they faced and the danger we also face today could be described generally as something called syncretism, religious syncretism. Syncretism is the attempt to mix things that are unmixable. Like oil and water. You change the oil in your car and you get oil on your hands and you try to wash them off with water, and what happens? It doesn't work. oil and water don't mix. When I was a house painter, if I tried to wash oil-based paint off my bristle brushes with water, didn't work. You need turpentine. You need a different kind of solvent. Oil and water don't mix, and other things don't mix with Jesus. So to say, well, Jesus is fine, of course, but so is, and then Paul sets all these things in contrast to Christ because they're in opposition to Christ. And in verse 8, he said, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. Because when you add anything to Christ as necessary for salvation, you end up losing Christ. So it's been said like this: Christ plus nothing equals everything. Christ plus anything equals nothing. That's the basic argument of this chapter. Paul's warning us because it's possible to be tricked, to be deceived, to be deluded, to be taken captive, to be judged and condemned and disqualified. He says, don't let that happen. Because, and here's the point, because of who Christ is and what he's done, we must resist the temptation to find salvation in anything other than him. I want to say that again. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's probably the best way to sum it up. Because of who Christ is, because of what he has done, we must resist the temptation to find salvation in anything other than him, to add anything to him. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. And so now let's take a closer look at the text we just read. And we're going to note three things. First of all, don't settle for shadow when you have substance. Verses 16 and 17 again. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. As Kevin mentioned a little earlier in our Good Friday service, we're going to talk about things from the Old Testament that are shadows, but are pointing to the substance, which is Christ. The things mentioned here about food and drink and the particular days, they are a reference to what we call the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Things like the moral law of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, for instance, they carry on into the New Testament era, so it's still wrong to commit adultery and bear false witness and covet. But there were other laws in the Old Testament we call ceremonial laws that don't carry over into the New Testament. So in whatever this false teaching was, there was a strong strain of Judaism in it. That was part of the syncretism that was being foisted on the Colossian Christians. In particular, there were dietary laws, and there were special days, festivals that occurred yearly, and new moons monthly, and the Sabbath, of course, weekly. But the Colossians are no longer under these Old Testament ceremonial laws, and neither are we. False teachers were judging them on this basis, and they were forbidding certain food and drink. They were insisting on observing special days. And Paul says, no, don't let them judge you. Why? Because these things are merely shadows. They're not substance. The Old Testament practices were shadow, but Christ is the substance. Now, there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that pointed toward future fulfillment, and we call these things types and shadows. The sacrificial system was the clearest example of this. Man has a problem with sin, and in the Old Testament sacrificial system, hands were laid on an animal and the man's sins were transferred or imputed to that animal that was now then sacrificed as a substitute in place of the man. You have this with the lamb on the day of Passover, where the lamb is a stand-in for the people who have sinned. That pointed forward to something. So when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The fulfillment is Christ. He's the antitype. But the type, or the shadow, is that Old Testament sacrificial lamb. The shadow is connected to the substance, but they're not the same thing. My shadow is connected to me, but it's not me. My substance is greater than my shadow. My shadow serves kind of as a pointer. If you see my shadow, you know I'm nearby. A shadow is a placeholder for the substance, and the substance is the fulfillment. Dietary laws, special days, they're merely shadow. All sizzle, no steak. Nothing wrong with sizzle. Sizzle's nice. But wouldn't you rather eat the steak? Husbands, would you rather embrace your wife or her shadow? Stop thinking about that. Okay. They were being judged about this. That's the problem. Now, look, there may be good reasons for abstaining from certain foods. Foods that God has created are to be received with thanksgiving. I think it's probably wisdom to distinguish between food and food-like substances. So if you're a mom and you're trying to say, don't eat that, you know. But I just ask the question, don't they make free-range Doritos? Can't we eat those? All right, there's good reasons. I'm just saying that you might want to distinguish about different foods. But if you're judging someone's salvation on that basis, that's a no-no. Same thing about days. Is it wrong to observe certain days? No. But when someone judges the validity of your relationship with God on the basis of such things, that is wrong. And anyone tries to do that is wrong. How you celebrate Christmas, or whether you celebrate Christmas, is not a matter for judging another. Christ was born and is forever incarnate. And that's just as true today as it was on December 25th or January 6th or any other day. The point? Christ is the substance. Why settle for the shadow? So that's the first point. We've got the substance. Don't get hung up on shadows. Number two, don't be impressed by the super spiritual. Instead, hold fast to the head. Whether super spiritual practices or super spiritual experiences, don't get hung up on them. Verses 18 and 19 again. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head. It's the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Don't let anyone judge you, and now don't let anyone disqualify you. It's not exactly the same thing. In Colossians 1:12, Paul said that the Father has qualified you to receive an inheritance with the saints in light. If the Father has qualified you, don't let anyone disqualify you. To disqualify means to rob someone of a rightful prize, to arbitrarily deny someone their lawful reward. And what's the reason for it? Well, these false teachers were insisting on super spiritual practices. They were saying, if you want to qualify, you need to do super spiritual stuff, like practice asceticism, worship angels, have visions. It's likely that Paul had one particular person in mind as an example of this, because he uses the third person masculine singular pronoun, but what's he talking about? Well, first of all, asceticism. Asceticism is self-denial taken to extremes, supposedly in order to promote spiritual growth. Well, let's be clear here. Paul is not opposed to self-discipline. Paul is not opposed to self-control. Ourselves need to be controlled, and we need to practice self-discipline. Chapter 3 is going to talk about that, but that's not what's going on here. What the problem is that a lot of ancient, especially Greek thought, the body is considered to be a problem. It's an anchor of the soul, holding us down at best, and actually in some ways even an enemy that's opposed to us, so the body needs to be put down. Ascetic practices, especially fasting and other means of self-denial, and it could get extreme. This is actually the impulse behind much, if not all, of monasticism. This is what originally pushed Luther to become a monk. He thought it was the way to find salvation, or at least make sure of salvation. But he later found that Christ was the way of salvation, and subsequently he renounced monasticism. Asceticism is a false pathway to God, but these teachers were insisting on it and disqualifying those who weren't practicing it. No, asceticism can't get you where you want to go, and neither can angels. They were saying you need to worship angels, and probably that meant to appease them. They were thought to regulate the checkpoints on the way to God. And so by the worship of the angels, or the appeasement of the angels, and this could take even the form of sacrifice, you would be working in league with the angels and then be able to get what you want to get. So at least you don't want to get on the bad side of the angels. But angels are actually servants of God that are sent to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. And the elect holy angels do not ask for worship. And if you try to offer it, they will be appalled and tell you not to. Revelation 19:10, for example. But there was one angel that desired worship and still does. His name is Satan, although he's more cloaked about it these days. And we can't be exactly sure what this looked like in the false teaching, but the angels were probably thought to be mediators of spiritual blessing, and you will even find this today among supposedly Christian people who will have kind of an angel fetish, and they'll really be into this angel thing. But there's not really much that's told us about them. They're certainly not supposed to receive worship. They're not mediators. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Besides super spiritual practices, super spiritual experiences. Paul talks about these people going on in detail about visions and puffed up with a sensuous mind. Apparently, the false teachers liked to exhibit their experiences as a way of affirming their authority. And you may meet people like this from time to time. They're very easy to meet on the internet. They will tell you in detail about their visions, and usually in the midst of it mention that it happened in the midst of a 30-day fast. I find it interesting to see how credulous many Christians are. My friends, there's an election coming up, if you didn't know that, and there will be many prophecies about who's going to be elected. There was last time, and a lot of those prophecies didn't come to pass. That's what you call a false prophet. Well, with regard to visionary experiences, can't visions happen? Well, yes, certainly we would not want to deny that that's the case. But when people go on about it or take the initiative to explain it to you, there's a reason to begin with a bit of skepticism. Paul had a great visionary experience. He mentioned it only once and only with great reluctance, and he provided absolutely no details about it. You find it in 2 Corinthians 12. I wonder if that's exemplary. Now, if you received an impression or an insight that you found to be edifying and want to share that with your friend, that's fine. That's fine. But what's the motive of the person sharing the insight? Is it to maybe gain an inside track on being more spiritual, more godly than the next guy? Well, that's where I would say it's good to have a healthy dose of skepticism, not with regard to the Word of God, but with regard to the words of others. Paul says these super spiritual practices and experiences were intended to impress and to qualify these teachers so that they could turn around and disqualify others. Paul says, no, don't let them do that. The problem? They're not holding fast to the head, capital H. That's a reference to Christ. It's the head and the body analogy. It tells us Christ is the source of authority and the source of growth. It's by remaining in connection and in contact with Christ as individuals that we are nourished and built up. And it's in relationship with others who also are in connection with Christ that we work together, the entire body, so that the church, the body, is built up in a growth that comes from God. So when you and I are holding fast to the head, and that's what we do in worship, isn't it? We're focusing on Christ alone, on Christ the solid rock I stand, believing in Him, magnifying His name. When we're doing that, and when it's affecting our relationship with one another so that I am trying to strengthen the Christ in you and you're trying to strengthen the Christ in me, an amazing thing happens. The body grows with a growth that comes from God. What percentage of growth should we be looking for in our church? I don't know. A growth that comes from God. Sometimes that might mean a diminishment of membership. Sometimes it means an increase. There's an ebb and flow to these things. What's important for us is to be faithful to Christ, to love Him, and to love one another. He'll take care of the growth. Thirdly, Christianity does not consist in what we don't do. It consists in union with Christ. The last verses, 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These refer to things that all perish with the using, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is somewhat similar to the second point, but perhaps takes it a little bit further. We have here again a reference to the elemental spirits of the world. Who are these guys anyway? Well, it's a matter of some debate. It's a rather fascinating debate, and I can direct you if you're interested into what commentaries do the best job on it. But before getting into that, notice what Paul says about them. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits. He's most interested in talking about our relationship with them, not who they are necessarily. And he assumes that you and I have died to them so that they have no mastery over us, no dominion over us, no power, no authority. Why? Because we died to them. And that's a pretty constant argument that Paul has, and we've seen it before. We died with Christ to sin. We died with Christ to the law. And here he tells us we died with Christ to the elemental spirits. They are likely, whatever they are, having demonic spirits behind them. Principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. It's a reference to Ephesians chapter 6, which is kind of a companion letter to what Paul's writing here. He goes into a little bit more detail there, and in that chapter, he promotes the armor of God as being effective in guarding us from them. And the armor of God is just his way of explaining the application of the gospel. In other words, if you have Christ, if you have Christ, you have the sufficiency because he's supreme and he's central. And you've died to these things. We're not told much about them. What we are told is that with Christ, we've died to them. And they have no authority over us. They can't push us around. They're not our boss. You're not under them. Christ is over them. And if with Christ you died to them, then your life doesn't consist in what you don't do. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. No. Your life consists in Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So following regulations will not make you a better Christian. The whole attempt to reduce the Christian life to a set of do's and don'ts is really missing the point. Are there do's and don'ts? Yeah. There's certain moral laws. They're obvious. But when you try to, don't go there. You're getting into a place where it's not going to work. I mean, they used to say this about old-time fundamentalists. They don't dance, drink, smoke, chew, or run around with girls that do. Well, okay, that's fine. But you know, on that basis, you could walk up to any tree in the forest and say, what a wonderful Christian you are. You don't do any of those wrong things. No. It's not what you don't do, it's what you do. Though not doing those things is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So if I go on a 30-day fast, it's not going to make me a better Christian. Now, is that a blast on all fasting? No. It's just if a person fasts, and fasting is neither denied nor strongly recommended in the New Testament, but if I go on a fast in order to maybe shut out some of the distractions that are usually troubling me, helping me to focus more on Christ, could certainly be a blessing. I practice this in my life with some benefit. But if I go out and start recommending, now you need to go on, oh, you're having trouble with that? You need to go on a fast. Well, no, you need to talk to the Lord about it. And if he directs you to do that, walk in the Spirit. Do what he tells you to do. But don't look to anybody else for spiritual guidance on particular steps that you must take. Again, Paul's not opposed to self-discipline. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And of course, we have to put off sin. We have to put off the habits of the old self. He's going to carry all this further in chapter 3. But his point here is that regulations, and especially severity to the body, do not promote godliness. Christ does. Because of who he is and what he's done, we should resist the temptation to find fullness anywhere other than in him. He is the fullness of deity in bodily form, the whole fullness. He is the fulfillment of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. He has perfectly fulfilled all the regulations of the law with a perfect righteousness, which he then freely bestows upon us. He is greater than the angels, having created them. He has authority over all principles and powers. And it is to him that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And my friends, you and I are united with this Lord Jesus Christ in the deepest possible spiritual union. So do not allow yourself to be taken captive by false teaching that says, you need to add this in to really be saved. Do not let anyone judge you in the shadow land of ceremonial law. Do not let anyone disqualify you by insisting that you must have super spiritual experiences and have super spiritual practices, making you feel like if you don't do them or haven't had them, you're somewhat deficient. Instead, hold fast to the head, Jesus Christ. He's central, he's supreme, he's sufficient. He's the substance, not the shadow. He's the fullness, the whole fullness. And if you have him, you have all you need. You can rest in your union with Jesus Christ. He is Lord in the glorious simplicity of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach this set-aside week to reflect more directly upon the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and then his glorious resurrection, help us, remind us that all of spiritual life is found in him, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes unto you, Heavenly Father, but by him. Help us to reflect on this and to glory in our Lord Jesus Christ, who did so much for us what we could not do for ourselves. And now we live in union with this Christ. And Lord, as we reflect on this, we give you all the glory and thanks, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.